So we turn to Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. Now, we're told in verse 40 that though we have a lengthy extract, you would understand that if I were to read that through even quite slowly, it wouldn't last the length of a sermon. And Luke comments particularly on verse 40, with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. So either we have an extract from it, or we have a précis of it, one or the other. And we don't know which, but it comes across exceedingly powerfully. Peter had begun by answering the charge that they were full of new wine. And to that end, he quotes Joel as the Old Testament basis of what the Spirit would do when he was poured out in abundance upon men and women. And he says, this is what has happened to us. And he ends the quote of Joel at verse 21, it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And he's now going to prove that Jesus is that Lord. Now, you see, perhaps it's difficult for us to understand at this juncture that the Jews had always believed and do always still believe in Christ. Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. The word means anointed, both words. What they've never believed is that Jesus is that Christ, do you see? And still to this day, they are looking for the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah or the Christ. So, what Peter is proving here is that Jesus is that Christ. They all believed in that Christ that he would come. When Jesus was alive upon earth, he did not fulfill what they thought he should be like. And they had got these ideas that he would be a conqueror, like a Roman conqueror, like other conquerors, who would then make the Jews to have the prime position in the world politically and socially. They had totally overlooked the underlying thread, which comes out particularly in Isaiah 53, but in other places as well, that he would be one who would suffer, that he would be a man, and that he would die for sins, and that he would be raised again, and a whole host of other things. And you can see from the response of the disciples themselves just how difficult that was to shift. How many times did Jesus tell them that he would rise again on the third day? And they're not even taking it in when it happened. Not fully they haven't taken it in. Even Thomas doubted after it had happened. So you can see some of the blindness that there is. Now that was a judicial blindness, certainly. But nonetheless, this is what Peter is addressing here in this powerful sermon. So having quoted Joel, and to say that this is a genuine experience, this is a biblical experience, and really that's what Matthew had been about throughout his gospel, showing that all the things that happened in the life of the Saviour fulfilled Old Testament prophecies. In other words, they were biblically based. There was nothing that was not biblical. And so he then moves on to say, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Now, from verse 14, he was speaking in Greek. The disciples had spoken in the languages of all those nations that were there, but they were all men of Israel, but brought up in different areas. But they all knew the Greek. And you see, the preaching from verse 14 onwards is to all of them, not being interpreted by all the others who spoke the other languages. That was a demonstration of the Spirit that the gospel was to go into the languages of all men. But now he's preaching to this particular company in Greek. "Ye men of Israel, hear these words." And he begins his gospel with Jesus. "Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs." Now, the word that underlines approved is the ordinary Greek word for pointed out. This man has been pointed out to you by God. This is not an interpretation our translators have made. The word itself comes to mean approved, for by and large you point out things of which you approve, or you underline them, or you emphasize. You can point out things that are wrong, of course, we know that. But the pointing out, its first and basic meaning is to point out with approval. And so we have the word here. I just thought it would help you understand, you see, that this man was underlined to you. All the power of God in the Holy Spirit was brought to bear on him so that you would see that this man, above all men, was his choice. I happened to see on the internet today a quotation from Pink. And Pink made a tremendous point that even the best of men are men at best, you see. And he says there was only one perfect man, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can't copy men and make them our examples, because in that thing in which they are imperfect, they're different from Christ, and therefore we're not to look at any other but Christ as our first cause example. I mean, it may help us to look at some others, for example, but there are others who do, whose example perhaps is good, may be a hindrance to us because their circumstances are so different. And we say, well, we can never be like them, but Christ is the one to look at. Well, here it is. Jesus is a man pointed out with approval by God. And in three particular ways: miracles, wonders, and signs. And the word for miracles is the word, people always say it is the word for dynamite, you know, powers. Powerful, powerful things. And wonders and signs. Now, God did these wonderful things by him. I imagine that a good example of the miracles would be the feeding of the 5,000 and of the 4,000, because there the Lord actually created, not something out of nothing as in the original creation, but he was enabled to do something that no man could do. And then wonders, things which cause amazement. That could also be miracles, you see. But the thing about this is something that people would wonder at and be able to see that no man could do this unless God had given him the power, unless he was authorized by God to do this. Raising the dead would be an example of this, you see. That's the meaning of wonders. They're not necessarily all miracles, but they're all signs. Miracles and wonders and signs. Now, it's very interesting. If you can just keep your finger in the page there and turn to the beginning of the Gospel of John. That usually, I don't want to complicate it for you, but usually where John speaks of miracles, the Greek word is actually signs. So in John 2:11, for example, referring to the turning of the water into wine in Cana of Galilee, John writes, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee." And the word there is actually not the word that's usually used for miracle, but the word that we have here is signs. So a sign, obviously, could be a miracle, like the turning of water into wine. And then in chapter 4 and verse 54, And this was the healing of the nobleman's son, verse 54. This is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. And also in other places where that our translators have translated the word that appears as signs as miracles. So there is some overlap. But just really to give it a bit of content for you. A man pointed out by God among you by miracles, well, let's say the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000, you can choose whichever you like, and wonders, things that would amaze you. Now, they didn't all see the walking on the water, they didn't all see the transfiguration, but they did all see, a large number saw the raising of the dead. And signs, well, such signs as John talks about, the turning of the water into wine, the healing of the nobleman's son, any you like. But the whole thing is that we understand that these great abilities were given to him as signs from God to authenticate his ministry. And where they occur in the Acts of the Apostles to someone like Peter and Paul, then it's the same thing. It's authenticating their ministry at the outset. But clearly not for all time. Just authenticating that the continuation of the Lord's ministry is vested in Peter and in Paul. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him. It's an interesting expression, isn't it? Jesus says that he looks to the Father, that he does nothing but what he seeth the Father do. So hear the great stress. Because he's proving the point concerning Jesus, he mustn't argue in a circle. So he says that God did these things by Jesus. Because the important thing is to authenticate Jesus as being fully God and as having the full power and approval of God. Which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Well, you know the things he did. You saw the things he did. Things that were done in Jerusalem, things that were done in Galilee, things that were done across. And what you didn't see, you heard about. Him, that's Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Now, this word, determinate. Determinate is Latin. You know what terminate means, or a terminus? It is an end. And the old meaning of determine was to place the boundaries of. You determined if something was a place. You determined the extent of a particular thing. That's the old use of it. It comes to mean in our sense to be determined. In other words, you want to secure the end that you purpose, you see. But it has to do with ending. Or, in this case, the terminus is the boundary. And the Greek word here is the word horizon. The word that gives us horizon. Meaning a boundary as far as the eyes could see, you see. So, it's a boundary. A boundary. So, the Lord Jesus, you see, it was determined. God's determinate counsel. He set a boundary. He planned the extent of all the accomplishment of Jesus and how his life should proceed and how it should come to an end. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge. The Greek word is the word we use in English. It's prognosis. And it means to know beforehand, in the sense in which we use it as doctors use it, of course. It may quite not be to know beforehand, but if they get it right, they've spotted from the symptoms beforehand how it's going to turn out, their experience. But the prognosis of God, of course, is quite different. He knows because he's fixed. He's arranged it. He's planned it. You see? But again, Peter is expressing here that Jesus not only had all the approval and authentication of God during his earthly ministry, But his death had the full weight of God's authentication behind it. Though it was done by man, and he's going to stress the importance of man's responsibility in a moment, he equally says that it was by God's determinate counsel. The counsel he took was with the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, not with any men. No man was there when this counsel was made. But this was laid down, and the boundaries of it expressed. Boundaries in the sense also, of course, of those who would be saved by this particular ministry. But particularly, it's the delivery, that he was delivered over to death. This was by the determinate, prearranged counsel of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then this beautiful transition, as the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, from the responsibility of man in the face of God's determination. Him ye have taken. He's delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, but you took him. And if you attempt to argue in your own minds that because God wanted it done, that made your action right, by wicked hands. You see? Ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And they are identified with their rulers, because a great number of them shouted out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And then can you see the passage? Him, you acted in a certain way, and God absolutely contradicted you. How more wrong could you be? And how much more judgment could you be? Ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God has raised up. Where do you now stand? And of course that was what they said afterwards, what shall we do? But you can see something of the power of this message to that generation. By wicked hands you crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up. Now he's moved on to another point. The Lord Jesus is alive. We have seen him. But he's raised from the dead by God. This was all predetermined. And it's all part of the authentication. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. That's coming in Acts. That's Luke's words quoting. See? But the Father in all points. Now, when you think of other leaders of other religions, when you think of the so-called Prophet Muhammad, he has none of this. None of this whatever. It's all jumped up. It's all imagination. It's all from below. It's all of the human mind. And those who put their trust in it will be like him. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death. The word for pain is the word that is used for birth pangs. And the pains of death. Well, there was a lot of pain in Jesus' death. There were the physical pains of the nails. There was the thirst. There was the loss of blood. There was all sorts of things. But above all, there was the pains of bearing our sins. But he was released from death itself, with all its pains, because it was not possible that he should be held by it, or he should be holden of it. God wasn't going to allow that. He was a man without sin. He was a perfect human being. Death was the curse of the fallen human nature, and Jesus didn't have a fallen human nature, so it was not possible. He was put to death for our sins, but not because of his sin. So it was not possible that he could be held by death. The judgment of God did not require that. The wrath of God did not demand that. So that he could not possibly be held by death. And you see Peter's saying to them, you can see that, couldn't you? You can see why he was raised from the dead. You can see why that there was a necessity of it. You could see why it was part of God's plan, but that it had to happen that way. And then he quotes the Old Testament. Now, that was the way they always spoke to one another, but the way he handles this is tremendous. For David speaketh concerning him. Now, there are going to be a quotation from Psalm 16 and one from Psalm 110. The Psalm 110 quotation is a shorter one, but is absolutely word for word the same as the Greek translation of the Hebrew, that is to say the Septuagint translation. Absolutely word for word. It's not as the Hebrew, it is absolutely as the Septuagint. The longer one from Psalm 16 is also word for word, except that two word endings are different. It's so minor as not really to be important at all. So we can say that both these quotations are straight from the Greek Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is what Jesus usually used but didn't always use. So, of course, where you have here in Psalm 16 and Psalm 110 a translation from the Septuagint, we have both the translation from the Hebrew direct in the Old Testament and the translation from the Greek in the New, and they're both equally inspired because they're both approved of in Scripture. But it doesn't mean that you can argue that the whole of the Septuagint is inspired, because there are places in it which are obviously clearly not good. But where it is quoted... See, translations are not in themselves inspired. The original is inspired by God, but in translation you lose something somehow. And God knew this. This is part of the wonder of the continuing way of getting the scriptures into all the world, that everybody can have it in their own tongue. You see, Islam doesn't know what to do with this. You have to have it in the Arabic. If you haven't got it in the Arabic, it's really not a pucker. But that is not the Christian view, or our own sacred text. But something is lost. In other words, it isn't immediately inspired, but it doesn't lose anything, if it's a faithful translation, of its power to convert and to save. In other words, our English version, or any version, is not perfect. It cannot be perfect because it is a translation of an inspired version, and some of that inspiration may be lost. As you go along, there are mistakes in every translation. You can't do it if you don't. Or even if you didn't make any mistakes, there may be an error of judgment which others might debate, you see. So here we have the Septuagint, and where it is quoted, it's in the scriptures, and therefore is equally inspired. So David speaketh concerning him. I foresaw the Lord always before my face. Now, he's going to go on and say that David actually isn't talking about himself. Now, when you have prophecies, and when you have Psalms, but Peter here is saying that David is speaking prophetically, so we can talk about prophecies here. Where you have prophecies, they can have more than one fulfillment. They can have in mind what the person himself thought concerning himself, the writer, and whether he knows it or not, and here Peter says David knew, it also may refer to another, to the Messiah, or to the times of the end, or something like that. In other words, some prophecies may arise out of what is going to happen in 10 years' time, perhaps the return of those from captivity, but may prophetically refer to the return of sinners under the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you can have more than one interpretation, but there is always one principal one. And the principal interpretation is always the one that has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ personally. So David speaketh concerning him. We'll try at this stage and understand what David meant concerning himself. But he says, I foresaw the Lord. Now, the Old Testament, ones who wouldn't be scholars would think that that would be the Father. But the actual word here is not the word, I think, for the Father. But I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. So, if David is thinking, the extent to which he's thinking about himself, he's thinking, I have a Saviour. I don't know that he's Jesus, you see, but I have the Messiah as my Saviour. I have the Christ as my Saviour, but he doesn't know who he is in terms of person, if you see what I mean. He doesn't know that it's Jesus. but I foresaw the Lord always before my face. That is to say, he's always with me. He's at my right hand to help me, that I should not be moved. And of course, every Christian can read the psalm in that sense. Therefore did my heart rejoice, though I had many, many troubles, says David. I rejoiced in these things, because I had my Saviour at my right hand. My tongue was glad. When I spoke glad things. My flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. If he was thinking of himself, of course his soul would not see corruption, which is maybe what he was thinking of. And thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. But now Peter, moved by the Spirit, says, now, but there is an understanding of this as pointing primarily to the Messiah, and that Messiah is Jesus. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. I don't know where. I don't know if anybody knows where. But it was apparently well known in this particular time. Therefore, he says, being a prophet. David, being a prophet. And knowing that God had sworn with him, 1 Samuel 12, with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. See where he's going? He's going to prove that Jesus is that Christ. See? That according to the flesh, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. Resurrection. That his soul was not left in hell. Neither did his flesh see corruption. Now, he says, this Jesus hath God raised up. So this Jesus must be that Messiah. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. He's going to repeat it. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, I don't know that the Greek is any clearer than the English here, so you've got two meanings. Either that he's been exalted by the right hand of the power of God, okay? Or we can say that the Saviour is exalted at God's right hand. And it will bear both those meanings. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, Jesus referred to it as a promise frequently. He hath shed forth this, which is Joel, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, his soul is in heaven, but his body has not been raised from the dead. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord, that is the Father, said unto my Lord. The Father can't talk to himself. Well, he could, but I mean, that's not the sense, you see. The Lord said unto my Lord. David had a Lord. David had a Saviour. David's Lord was the Messiah, as indeed he was the Lord of all those who understood what really was happening when they offered sacrifices. And the patriarchs all understood that the Messiah was their Lord, but they didn't know that it was Jesus. They could say, Jesus could say, you saw my day. But until he took human flesh, till he was named Jesus, they didn't know other than that this being was one whom God would send, a prophet like unto me, says Moses. Prophet in his manhood like unto him. But a perfect man. Jesus, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Incontrovertible. That the Father had said to the Messiah, sit on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel, not just you who are standing here, But let the whole house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Jesus is Lord, but Jesus is Christ, the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And all the signs were to show. You see, if they wanted, they could dispute it, and they're still disputing it. But every prophecy is fulfilled in him. Everyone. No wonder they were pricked in their heart, and they responded, "What shall we do?" But may it be that we may have confidence that this Saviour, this Lord Jesus Christ, of whom we read and in whom we put our trust, has all power in heaven and in earth, is authorised by the Father, he has all the authority, he has his full backing. And therefore, what Jesus has taught us and how we have confessed our sins and trusted in him has the full backing of the Father, that our sins are atoned for. And we are in him, and all the things he's appointed, that we should see his glory, that we should have our mansions in heaven, these things are secure in the Father, because Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, as well as being the Son of God. They did not know, of course, that when the Messiah came, that he would be the Son of God, at least. Scarcely anyone indicated that. Well, may the Lord bless us as we continue in our studies.